I'd like you to turn your Bibles with me, the book of Luke, chapter 16. While you're turning there, I read of a kind of timid truck driver who was traveling on the road, and he stopped at a little cafe, and he was eating his lunch, and three big, burly motorcycle riders came in, and they decided that they could bully this little guy. And so they sat down. One sat on his left side, one sat on his right side, one stood behind him leaning over while he was trying to eat his lunch. And one of them started grabbing some of his food, and they were throwing it around and making a mess, and they were insulting this man and trying to get him to fight with them. Well, he just very quietly got up from the table, went to the cash register, paid for his meal, and walked out. And these three motorcycle guys said, "Ha!" to the waitress. "He sure wasn't much of a man, was he?" She said, "No, and he apparently isn't much of a truck driver either. He just ran over three motorcycles." It's amazing how things change your perspective. And in Luke chapter 16, we have a story of a man whose entire perspective, what we would call his philosophy of life, his entire philosophy of life changed after he was dead. But you know, it's too late to change your philosophy of life and get any benefit from that change when life is gone. It's very rare that we have opportunity to hear from somebody who once was alive and then was dead. They usually don't speak to us. But we do have this real life story, this real death story in Luke chapter 16 about this rich man in hell. Now, some have said this is a parable, meaning a story that Jesus told that wasn't necessarily true in the details, but it illustrated some other spiritual truth. But this is not a parable for several good reasons. The parables are often identified as such. We often see Jesus spake unto them a parable saying, and then obviously what follows is a parable. Or he often would use a simile. He would say, "The kingdom of heaven is like," and when he'd say "like unto," he's saying, "I'm going to make a comparison here or an illustration." He wasn't saying the kingdom of heaven is a grain of mustard seed, but he said it's like one in a certain aspect. That's not the kind of terminology that we'll find in this story in Luke chapter 16. Another thing about parables is they never name individuals. A man, a sower, went to sow seed or something like that, a parable. But here is a man's name actually given in this story. And furthermore, parables are about normally observed, commonly understood physical things that everybody had experienced, seen, or heard, used to illustrate a spiritual truth about something they maybe didn't understand. This story is about hell. Nobody had ever seen it or experienced it. It wasn't commonly in their understanding. So they would have nothing to compare it to. If this was a parable, it wouldn't make sense to people, right? So this is a true historical event. And I want you to notice, as we read this story, how this man, this rich man, who had one philosophy when he was on earth alive, how dramatically his philosophy changed when life was over. And as we read this story, I'd like to ask you this question. Will death change your philosophy of life? Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. He's a real human being, okay? Which was laid at the gate of the rich man, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he, the rich man, lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, thou wouldest send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, there have been many sermons preached on this story of the Scripture. And certainly there are some wonderful things we could find about Lazarus, this poor beggar who was poor in money but rich in faith. Okay. We're going to focus on the rich man, but I think it would be first helpful if we had an understanding about Abraham's bosom and hell here. This was prior to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Understand, nobody in all of human history could go to heaven apart from having their sins covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. So that in the Old Testament era, when people died, believers died, when Abraham died, when those heroes of the faith we see in the Scripture, when they died as believers, they didn't go to heaven. They had lived their lives in obedience to God. They had offered animal sacrifices as a covering for their sin. They had died in faith, but they couldn't go to heaven yet because Jesus had not yet offered that one sacrifice for sins forever. So they were not in a place of torment, but they were in a place called paradise, or in this passage, Abraham's bosom. And it was a two-compartment sort of place. One compartment for believers, which was a place of blessing, similar to heaven, but not heaven. The other place was a place of torment and torture and literal burning fire. Five times the word torment is used in this passage of Scripture alone to describe where the unbelievers were at this place. And there was a great gulf fixed between these two compartments, so people could not travel from one to the other. Once they were there, the only place that believers would go was later when paradise would be emptied, they could go to heaven. And those in the torment department, the only way to get out of that is, well, yet future at the great white throne judgment when death and Hades will give up the dead that are in them, and every one of those will wind up in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What I'm saying is, when Old Testament believers died, they were in paradise and later able to go to heaven once Jesus offered his sacrifice. when Old Testament unbelievers died, they were retained in this terrible place of torment called Hades, and the only time they'll ever get out of that is to appear at the terrible great white throne judgment described in Revelation 20, and then they will be cast into eternal hell. Paradise is wonderful. Hades is terrible. Okay, that's where these two men in the story went. Lazarus, the believer, the poor man, went to paradise, Abraham's bosom. The rich man, who had it great in this life by most people's observation, yet he was in torment, in torture, in literal flame, and all he has to look forward to is the eternal lake of fire. He'll never get out of that torture. Now, that's a terrible part of the story, but I want us just to understand his philosophy of life, the rich man's philosophy of life, how he thought when he was alive, and see how differently he thought once he was dead and it was too late. So we're going to make five comparisons to see how his philosophy of life changed after death. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that you'd help us as we study this passage of Scripture. Lord, give us understanding. We want to rightly divide and then personally apply your word. And I pray for the filling of your Holy Spirit. Lord, help me not to misspeak or mislead anyone, but help us to be true to your word. And then may each of us, Lord, be willing to examine our own personal philosophies of life in light of the Scripture. And Lord, where our own philosophies are wrong, help us to change them today. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's the idea that I want you to focus on today. You must believe and live by God's word so that death will not change your philosophy of life. Now, we all have a philosophy of life. Maybe you've never sat down to write it out exactly what your philosophy of life is, but it's demonstrated by how you think, what you do, what values are important to you, what things you emphasize in life. That is the expression or the outgrowth of your philosophy of life. What do you spend your money on? That will give you some idea of what's important to you in life, what your values are. Will any of those thoughts change when this life is over and you're out into eternity? That's what I want us to think about. So let us notice, first of all, this man, this rich man, changed his concept of what he deserved. You see, in life, he thought he deserved the best of everything. Look at verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple. That's, by the way, the color of royalty normally. And fine linen. And he fared sumptuously every day. That means he really ate good. Okay. He fared sumptuously. He didn't just go to McDonald's. He went to Golden Corral. Three meals a day. Okay. Every day. Now, some of you might not think Golden Corral is such a high-class restaurant, but nevertheless, he thought in life he deserved the best of everything. He had the finest of clothing, the sumptuous meals all the time. He thought in life, his philosophy was, I deserve the best. You know, the advertisers know that people have that concept about themselves. And so, they'll say, you know, for a little bit more, you can get the best. You deserve the best, you know. They're telling us, even the little hamburger places, you deserve a break today. You deserve us. You know, like, really, if you think about it, that's not a very high goal. But anyway, people are persuaded they deserve the best. When something goes wrong, people say, well, why did this happen to me? The truth is, folks, we don't deserve the best. The truth is, all of us are sinners. We've all come short of the glory of God. What we actually deserve is what this man got to spend eternity in the fires of hell. That's what we actually deserve. But so many people live under the concept that I deserve the best. And so he lavishly took care of himself. He had the money to do it, and he wore the fancy clothes. He ate the expensive food. Every day was a banquet day for this man. He thought in life he deserved the best. But he changed his tune. When he died, he didn't say, I want a banquet. He didn't say, I deserve a big meal. In death, he realized that even a drop of water was undeserved. If you notice, he says in verse 24, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. In other words, I don't deserve what I'm asking for. Have mercy on me. You know who it is that needs mercy? It's guilty people who need mercy. And he wasn't saying, give me what I deserve. He said, give me mercy. Give me better than I deserve. And here's what I'm asking that you'll be merciful to me about. Send Lazarus, this poor beggar, from the dead. And let him dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I don't deserve even that. That would be mercy. But you see how death changed his philosophy of life? In life, he thought he deserved the best of everything. In death, he realized he didn't even deserve a drop of water to find the slightest little relief from the torments of hell that he was experiencing. I saw a preacher one time try to illustrate what he was asking for. He put a glass of water on the pulpit, and he stuck his finger down in the water, and then he held his finger up and counted 7 drips of water that fell off his finger. But you know, that's not what this man was asking for. That would be pretty amazing if you were in such torment that 7 drops of water would somehow be a relief. But he didn't say, let him dip his whole finger in the water. He said, let him dip the tip of his finger into water and cool my tongue. I don't know how much water you'd get that way. But I tell you, folks, if you're in such torment that even that tiny little bit of water would be enormous relief, and you realize you didn't even deserve that, he changed his tune. In life, he thought he deserved the best of everything. Once life was over, he realized he didn't even deserve a little drop of water. So he not only changed his concept of what he deserved, but secondly, changed his concept of his own dependency. You see, in life, he was rich, dependent upon himself and his money. He didn't ask God for anything because he had everything. You know, the question, what do you give to the man who has everything? That's probably what all the brothers thought at Christmas time about this guy. What do we give our brother? He's rich. He's got everything. You know. In life, he had it all. He depended upon it all. He was, quote unquote, self-sufficient. He was self-made. You know, people brag about being a self-made man, but that's really a disaster to be a self-made man. When you think, if you and I are the products of what we have done, we'd be even worse than we are. Okay, if we were self-made, by the way, it's impossible for any man to make himself. You know that, don't you? Do you know that? You know who made us? God made us. Okay. None of us is self-made. But this man, he was totally dependent upon himself. He had it all. He had the money. He had the clothes. I don't suppose he had a car, but it was probably a really nicely decorated camel or something. And he had it. Probably the fanciest tent in the county, you know. But the sumptuous lifestyle that he lived, he was self-dependent upon him in life. dependent upon himself and his money. But in death, now he believes in prayer. If you'll notice verse 27, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. He's talking to Abraham, calling him his father. But notice he says, I pray thee. Now, prayer, by the way, a lot of people today don't have the right concept of prayer. There are those who tell us prayer is demanding of God whatever we want, and God has to do it. Sort of like we write out for God his list of 10 things he needs to do for us today, and call that prayer. That's not what prayer is. Prayer, by the way, this is an old English word. If you could think back into the medieval days where a subject would come in before the king, he would fall on his face before the king and say, I pray thee, O king. He was not saying, listen, king, this is what you need to do for me, Buster. He was submissively acknowledging the king's authority over him and requesting, when he said, I pray thee, it wasn't a name it, claim it kind of thing. Okay, it was always with a recognition that the king could say no anytime he wants to. All right. But it's a request. Now here's a man who probably never prayed in his lifetime. But once he's dead, he realizes he's not in charge. He can't solve his own problems. He cannot depend upon himself. He has to fall on the mercy of another. And now he believes in praying. But it's too late. You know, we say that we believe in prayer, but what we do is what we actually believe. What we do in relation to prayer is what we actually believe about prayer. It ought to be more than just three times a day at the meal table, or you go to a restaurant and scratch your head a while and hope nobody sees what you're doing. That's not prayer, okay? And neither is it just giving God a list of things that you want him to do for you. It's a submissive spirit directed toward your sovereign who is in charge of the universe. And it's your recognition that you're relying upon him and his resources and not your own. And therefore, it ought to just naturally follow that we pray, not my will, but thine be done. But here's a man who lived his life in self-dependence. But once life is over, he believes in prayer. Do you believe in prayer? There's a good way to check up on that, and that's to answer this question. Do you pray? Do you really pray? There's a third area in which he changed dramatically. He changed his concept of the purpose of life itself. Notice verse 25. Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things. You see, in life, he wanted to get it all now. He wanted all the good things now. He wanted the good life now. And so he thought the answer was fancy clothes, fancy food. That's the life. You know, an awful lot of people who have that philosophy. They would look at that guy and say, wow, he has got it made. You know, that's the good life. I'd like to be like him. He thought, in life, that was the way it should be. Get it all and get it now. I want it all and I want it now. We have fostered what was not too long ago called the now generation. The now generation wants instant gratification. Wants everything now. We want instant oatmeal, you know, instant everything. You know, it's got to be right now. If it takes more than 6 seconds for your computer to boot up, buy a new one, you know, or whatever. I want it all now. And, you know, it's the immature who have to have instant gratification. It's those who don't have long-range goals who have to have it all now. If you're working with our children in Sunday school or Bible school or something, and you're going to say to a child, okay, if you memorize this verse, then 6 months later, I'll give you a candy bar. Probably not going to motivate the little kid, right? But if you say, you memorize this verse, and I'll give you a candy bar right away, then he's motivated. Why? He's immature. He's got to have gratification right away. 6 months from now, that means nothing to him. He wants it right now. And probably if you did give that child a candy bar and say, okay, you may go ahead and eat it, he probably won't say, no, I'm afraid it'll spoil my lunch, so I'll take it home and have it later. He probably is not going to say that, right? Why? When does he want it? Now. Later means nothing to him. He wants it now. We've fostered a whole generation of people who want it all now. We fostered young people who were involved in sexual experimentation because in their immaturity they want instant gratification. They don't realize how much better it will be to wait until God's timing and have it when God has designed it. They don't realize what a precious thing it is. You know, it's heartbreaking to me to know so many young people giving away their purity before they ever even know how precious it is. That's tragic. It's heartrending. And the amazing thing about purity is you can only give it away one time. But it's also amazing that if you save it until marriage, you can give it away and still keep it. That's pretty wonderful. But in order for young people to view it that way and realize it, they're going to have to look beyond this moment and the desire for instant gratification. By the way, you men who have, and ladies who have jobs, you didn't work an hour and then get paid, right? You usually don't get paid at the end of the first day on the job, right? Sometimes you work a whole week or 2 weeks or a month before you ever get a paycheck. Why? Because you're supposed to be mature enough to say, I'm going to work now and get the rewards later. That's maturity. Doesn't work with a little child, but it should work with grown-ups. Okay? And you know, God gives us wonderful incentives to do right in the Bible, not because we're going to instantly be gratified. And far too many people judge God on what's happening in a given moment in their lives. Something goes wrong, they say, what's the matter with you, God? I prayed today and here a bad thing happened. It shouldn't be that way. I prayed today so only good things should happen. Wait a minute, God. I put my tithe in and then had a flat tire on the way home from church. And it cost me money, and that isn't right. Now, wait just a second. Don't tell God he's not right. You don't know what right is, okay? And neither do I, except God tells us what God does is right. But we need to have the maturity to wait until later for the rewards, and they are surely coming from God. But he's got better ones in the future than the ones we want to have right now. This man in life, his philosophy was he wanted to get it all now. But in death, he changed his tune. In death, he wanted his brothers to prepare for eternity. In death, he didn't want his brothers to go to that terrible place. Look at verses 27 and 28. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, thou wouldst send us him, Lazarus, would send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place. of torment. I want my brothers to prepare for eternity. I didn't do it in life. In life, I only focused on now. But now that I'm dead and in hell, I want my brothers to prepare for eternity. I don't want them to just think about now. I want them to think about eternity. You see, he changed his whole concept of the purpose of life itself after it was too late. Number four, he changed his concept of pleasure. See, in life, he felt it should be indulged in. He fared sumptuously every day. That was his daily habit, to indulge in pleasure and to take care of himself. You know, this is not a new philosophy, folks. It's permeated our society to indulge in pleasure, but it's not a new philosophy. It's an old, old, old philosophy that pleasure is the highest good. Therefore, seek pleasure. Our society has gone mad with that concept. That's the way this man lived his life. Indulge yourself. Pleasure, the good life. In life, he felt pleasure should be indulged in. In death, he thought it should be repented of. Look at verse 30. He said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." You see, this rich man knew he wasn't in hell because he was rich. It's not wrong to have money. It's not wrong to have things. That's not sin. It's wrong to love money. That's the root of all kinds of evil. Okay. And you don't have to have it to love it. You know, sometimes you hear people criticizing the CEOs of corporations and calling those greedy CEOs, as if the only people in the world who are greedy are people who are already rich. That's not even close to being true. There are an awful lot of greedy poor people. Okay. Now, some of those successful people might be greedy too, I know, but they're not the only ones, okay? Here was a man who realized he was not in hell because he had money. He realized he was in hell because he had never repented of his sin. Never changed his attitude about God. Never changed his attitude about his wickedness, his self-indulgence. Now he realizes when it's too late that repentance is essential. And he wanted his brothers to repent so they would not wind up where he was in that place of torment. Have you ever heard people say, "Well, I want to go to hell because that's where all my friends will be and we're going to have a big party down there"? This man was there and he didn't want his brothers to come. He didn't want others to experience what he was going through. It was not a party. It was torment. Five times that word is used in this passage of Scripture to describe it. Torment, torment, tormented. And it was a place of literal burning fire. He didn't want others to be there because he knew there was no party in hell. But he knew that repentance was what was missing. In life, he thought pleasure was something to be indulged in. In death, he knew it should be repented of. And we are in a pleasure-mad society, and those people who don't get so caught up in materialism and greed that those who are able to escape that temptation often get caught up in the temptation to sensuality and pleasure. But here was a man who knew when it was too late that he should have repented. So he changed his concept of what he deserved, of his own dependency, the purpose of life itself, his concept of pleasure. But I want you to notice one more thing. He changed his concept of others. You see, in life, he felt that others deserved the crumbs that would fall from his table. In verse 21, that's what the beggar got, the crumbs that fell from his table. Now, this rich man could have invited the beggar in for a full meal. He could have taken care of him. This rich man had far more than he needed himself. He could have shared some more with the beggar. But he thought, I deserve the best of everything. This beggar deserves the crumbs that'll fall from my table. He didn't care about others. He was only looking out for number one, himself. That's all he cared about. We have no indication in life that he cared about where his brothers were going to spend eternity when he was in life. No indication he cared about that. I have a hunch if he cared about the souls of his brothers while he was alive, he'd have done something about that while he could. In life, others can take care of themselves. This is my money, it's my clothing, it's my food, it's my house, it's my things, and I'm going to enjoy it. And others can fend for themselves. If they get a few crumbs now and then, that's okay. But in death, he felt they deserved the gospel. In death, he said, I want my brothers to hear how they can avoid this terrible place of torment that I'm experiencing. They deserve the gospel. Send somebody to them. And he had this great idea. He said to Abraham, this would really work if you just let Lazarus, that poor beggar, my brothers know he's dead. If you just let him go back to earth alive and let him tell them, it'd be spectacular and they'd all be impressed and they'd all repent and they'd all believe. That's what he thought. Abraham had an interesting answer for him. Abraham said, no, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now, it's interesting. Moses had been dead by this time for about 1,500 years. Okay, the prophets had been dead for at least 700 years. And he said, they have Moses and the prophets. What did he mean? He didn't mean they had the actual people. He meant they have the writings of Moses and the prophets. It's one New Testament evidence that God had preserved his word for centuries. And by the way, he still has preserved his word, and we can still have confidence that we have it today. But they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the Bible, we would say today. Let them read it. And the rich man said, no. Let this man go from the dead. If they'd listen to somebody who'd been risen from the dead. And Abraham's answer was, in effect, if they don't believe the Bible, if they don't believe God's word, they won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. And you know, someone has risen from the dead, and yet people choose not to believe in him. Here's a rich man. In life, he had it all. He thought he deserved it all. He indulged in it all for himself. And his concept with others is, if they get a few crumbs, that's okay, as long as it's nothing I want. But in death, other people deserve to hear the gospel. They deserve to hear how to be saved. They deserve to hear how to avoid this terrible place of torment and torture. And I wonder how many of us as Christians live our lives as if our philosophy is other people don't deserve the gospel because we're keeping it from them. People we know and could speak to personally, they don't deserve the gospel. Places and countries around the world where we could send some missionaries, they don't deserve the gospel either. Is that our philosophy of life today? Remember, your philosophy is what you do. And I wonder if some of us, when this life is over, will say, oh, I wish I'd invested my life in something totally different, in something that counts for eternity. And if in that state, even though we're saved and in heaven, it'd be tragic to have to entirely change our whole philosophy of life when it's too late to do anything about it. I ask you again this question. Will death change your philosophy of life? If it would, then why not just change it right now? When it can count for eternity. Why not just change it right now so that when we go to be with God, we'll be the same people in heaven we were here on earth without having to make a 180-degree change in our philosophy of life? But maybe there's someone here who's like this rich man, never personally trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Never come to that point of acknowledging your sinfulness and allowing the blood of Christ to cover your sin. It'd be tragic to go out into eternity and share this terrible place called hell with people like this terrible rich man, with Saddam Hussein, with Adolf Hitler, and people who live their lives with one philosophy and dramatically have changed since. I think of Pharaoh in the Old Testament. When Moses went up to Pharaoh and said, the Lord said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I tell you what, Pharaoh knows the answer to that now. Adolf Hitler knows now today that the Jews are God's chosen people. He knows that now. Robert Ingersoll, who used to walk to rent halls in America and have people come to hear him lecture on atheism, trying to prove that there was no God, he now knows he was a liar. He now knows there is a God. I think of Korah in the Old Testament, who rebelled against the leadership of Moses. He now knows it would have been the right thing to follow the man of God and the leadership of God himself. I think of Demas, who forsook Paul in this life, having loved this present world and has departed. He now knows it's wrong for a Christian to love this present world. I think of Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them. He now knows that God resists the proud and gives grace unto the humble. I wonder what will change about you and me when this life is over. I'm saying this. If your philosophy of life will have to change after death, then why not just change it now? Why not today make that decision for Christ that God's convicted your heart about? Would you bow your heads, please, and close your eyes? As our heads are bowed, I would just like to ask a couple questions about your own spiritual condition. First of all, do you know for sure that you're saved and on your way to heaven? If you were to die this day, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven to be there forever with God? If so, would you lift your hand if you know you're saved? Thank you. God bless you. You may put them down. If you raise your hand saying, yes, I know I'm saved. I know I'd go to heaven if this were the last day of my life on earth. I'm going to ask you this now, and I want you to think about it. Will your philosophy of life dramatically change if this were the day, the last day of your life on earth? Some of you might, as you think about it honestly, say, the truth is, yes, I'm afraid it would have to change. I'd have to have different values and priorities then. But the sad thing is, it'd be too late to do anything about it. I wonder if there might be some of you here today say, Pastor Surratt, yes, I'm saved, I know that, but God has convicted me. There are some areas of my life that I need to change my way of thinking and acting. now, while it can provide an eternal benefit, pray for me. Are there somebody like that? Would you lift your hand if God's dealing with your heart in that regard? God bless you. Yes. Thank you. God bless you. Yes. Amen. Are there others who lifted up saying, please pray for me? I know I'm saved, but God's convicted me that I need to get some things changed now so that it can benefit for eternity. God bless you. Thank you. You may put them down. Are there others yet who lifted up saying, please pray for me? God's speaking to my heart in that way. One more question. If you're here today and you do not know for sure that you're saved and on your way to heaven, if you couldn't honestly raise your hand a moment ago and say, yes, I know I'm saved. Dear friend, I plead with you, don't make the foolish decision that this rich man did. Don't spend all of eternity regretting the fact that you did not turn to Christ and have your sins washed away. When right now today you could say yes to Christ and get salvation settled and know it on the authority of the Bible. You say, well, I'm not going to die for a long time. Oh, really? Do you know that today people younger than you will die? People who don't expect to die today will die today. We all expect to die someday, but not today. I wonder if there's some of you here today who'd say, you know, I'm not really certain of a home in heaven, but if I could know that for sure, I'd like to get that settled. Now, friends, we're not talking about joining this church. That's an entirely different decision to make. We're talking about trusting Christ as personal Savior, and we'd be delighted to have somebody show you personally from the Bible in a few minutes' time how you can be saved and how you can know it. But it's your decision. Nobody else can make it for you. So I wonder if there's some here who'd say, you know, I couldn't honestly say that I know I'm saved, but I'd like to get that settled today. I don't want to risk going out into eternity with regret. I'd like today to make sure that I'm saved and on my way to heaven. If that describes you, no matter who you are, would you quietly just lift a hand and then put it down? We'll not embarrass you. Call a name. God bless you. Thank you. Let's get it settled. Would you like to? It's not worth the gamble to risk going out in eternity without assurance. Father in heaven, I do thank you for these who responded with uplifted hands. You know their hearts. I pray, Lord, that today, even if folks didn't lift their hands requesting prayer, but their hearts are convicted that, Lord, they yet would respond to you in tenderness. Help us all, Lord, to get our philosophy of life straight right now so that we can take that same philosophy right out into eternity with us. And I pray for all these who have requested prayer. May they today make the decisions you have convicted their hearts about. And we will thank you and give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand, please, with me? We're singing number 331.